The Holy Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Please be seated. Before I begin, I want to thank you all for the food that yesterday Priscilla and Bob delivered to the Catholic Worker, and it's been coming quite regularly, and we appreciate your generosity sharing with your neighbors in the north end of Hartford. Before the earlier service, somebody told me that Bob's sermon went on like War and Peace last week. I won't be nearly as long, but I probably won't be as profound either, Bob. I'm from Boston, and every year I make a comment about my accent, and I try to lighten the mood, and I swore I wasn't going to do that this year because, well, it's cliche at this point. And then I wrote a sermon called The Three R's. And we remember the three R's from grade school, reading, writing, and arithmetic, although only one of them is actually an R. This morning I want to consider the three R's of Sunday school: reconciliation, redemption, and resurrection. However, before we consider these R's, we need to first consider three other R's: racism, remembering, and reparations. Racism. We, perhaps more precisely, a we that is white, run from this word. Some of us believe that we are blameless and not responsible for racism because we are good people, or because our families came here long after slavery ended, or because we're from the North, although I should add, what may have been the largest slave trading port in the country was Bristol, Rhode Island. Or maybe we believe that America is now post-racial, and so racism is a thing of the past. Perhaps we run from a frank consideration of racism because we have been told that it is impolite to talk about race. Regardless, an underlying assumption nearly all of us make about racism is that it is something that operates largely at the level of the individual. That is, racism exists because racist people do bad things. While this is certainly true on one level, this understanding of racism works to hide its true extent in our land. It also works to absolve those of us who consider ourselves to be good anti-racist folks for accepting our responsibility for creating a more just and equitable society. Those of you who attended the film a few weeks back learned that race was created to justify owning people in a society that had declared all men to be equal. And a couple of weeks ago, I gave a presentation on some of the ways in which that idea has persisted, informing our ideas, our practices, and even our subconscious biases. The malignant idea that people of African ancestry are not fully human was not adequately or forcefully renounced when slavery officially ended, and so it has persisted, evolved, and infected our laws, our schools, our homes, our society, our psyche, and maybe even our souls, like an untreated strain of spirit-eating bacteria. And like the drug-resistant bacteria that survive an incomplete round of antibiotics, the racism of today has become more pernicious and resistant to our incomplete efforts to eradicate it. The inevitable result of declaring black people inferior was the assertion that white people are superior. Racism infects more than overtly racist individuals. It sickens our entire society. With white superiority the default, even if it's now unspoken, foundation of American society, we have become a society that is firmly white-dominated. The institutions of our society, government, education, the economy, are white-dominated. Our society is white-identified. When we imagine America, we imagine a white America. Uncle Sam is white. And white-centered. Our society is white-centered. Whites are the center of attention. This is the definition of a racist society. But since individualism runs so deeply in our cultural imagination, it is difficult for us to accept a systemic analysis of racism. So, for a moment, I want to consider our transportation system. Here, my accent's going to get me again. Which is largely car-dominated, car-identified, and car-centered, or automobile-centered. Now, if you own a car, this can be hard to see. But if you ride a bike to work, take the bus to do grocery shopping, or walk in a suburb that lacks sidewalks, the car-centered, dominated, identified nature of our transportation system is a daily reality that you need to cope with. So what if you decide that our transportation system is unfair because of the way it gives advantages to people with cars, and you don't want to be a carist? So you decide to give up your car. What does that accomplish? Well, hopefully it provides you with an empathetic perspective of the struggles of those without cars. But beyond that, giving up your car doesn't do much else because it doesn't change the transportation system. Giving up your car doesn't increase bus service, build sidewalks, or make it easier to take a left turn at a busy intersection on your bike. Now, maybe you grumble about being stuck in traffic. Traffic is awful, and despite our transportation system privileging car owners, it's clearly not perfect. The question to ask yourself, though, is this. Given the shortcomings of our current transportation system, would you rather not have a car? Since racism is a systemic malignancy, it will take more than individuals renouncing racism to bring about racial justice. Our second R is reconciliation. We hear a lot of calls for reconciliation. When it comes to racial reconciliation, the loudest voices are white. I think it is a mistake for white people to appeal for racial reconciliation. Not that I'm opposed to reconciliation, obviously. But reconciliation is not the product of time, but of process. In this sense, reconciliation is often paired with truth, as in a truth and reconciliation process. A hopeful, though not perfect, example of truth and reconciliation in our time has taken place in Rwanda after the genocide. Rwanda's effort at national reconciliation in the wake of the genocide was the result of practical as well as spiritual needs. The genocide left nearly a million dead, or about one-sixth the population. Meanwhile, it has been estimated that another 200,000 people carried out the killing. Most of the killers were also heads of households and thus responsible for up to another million people. If Rwanda had simply locked up all of those responsible, society would have stopped functioning, and the state would have gone bankrupt, imprisoning the genocidaires while providing social services to their families. If Rwanda had done the extreme opposite and had issued a general amnesty, the society would not have been able to move forward, as the survivors would have been left with their grief dismissed and their loved ones forgotten. Instead, victims confronted attackers. Attackers spoke truthfully and publicly about what they did. The dead, who had been dismembered, were remembered. Out of this painful process have emerged amazing stories of forgiveness and reconciliation. Speaking about a series of portraits portraying Tutsi Rwandans with their forgiven Hutu attacker, photojournalist Pieter Hugo said, "These people can't go anywhere else. They have to make peace. Forgiveness is not born out of some airy-fairy sense of benevolence. It is more out of a survival instinct." Deo Gratias Habyarimana, that is, thank God, the fellow's name is thank God, Habyarimana, has been forgiven by Cesare Mukhabatera. Thank God, Habyarimana said, "When I was still in jail, President Kagame stated that the prisoners who would plead guilty and ask pardon would be released. I was among the first ones to do so. Once I was outside, it was necessary to ask pardon to the victim. Mother Mukhabatera could not have known I was involved in the killings of her children, but I told her what happened. When she granted me pardon, all the things in my heart that made her look at me like a wicked man faded away." Mother Mukhabatera replied, "Many among us had experienced the evil of war many times, and I was asking myself what I was created for. The internal voice used to tell me, 'It is not fair to avenge your beloved one.' It took time, but in the end we realized that we are all Rwandans. The genocide was due to bad governance that set neighbors, brothers, and sisters against one another. Now you accept and you forgive. The person you have forgiven becomes a good neighbor. One feels peaceful and thinks well of the future." There are hundreds of stories like this, of Hutu men who have become the best man of Tutsis that survived their assaults, of Tutsi women who depend on Hutu men that killed their family to now provide for them and rebuild the community. It is not possible to forgive and forget, but it is possible to remember and reconcile. The next step in Rwanda's national reconciliation process has been an effort to do away with the label of Hutu and Tutsi, labels which were used by the Belgian occupiers of Central Africa to divide the people. Rwandans are moving forward, trying to claim their common identity as Rwandans, but only after this truth and reconciliation process. Our memories give us meaning and inspire our direction as a people. We remember the Alamo. We remember the Maine, and we will never forget 9/11, because we derive meaning from our shared suffering. You know, and we don't do that. We don't remember the suffering in any meaningful way, I think, of black people in our country. This weekend, we saw one of the last Civil War memorials, Confederate memorials, taken down. The statue of Robert E. Lee was taken down in New Orleans. Right, we've overly memorialized Confederate officers and soldiers, but we haven't memorialized, we haven't remembered the victims. Brian Stevenson from the Equal Justice Initiative is now trying to create memorials to the victims of lynching as a way of having us remember the victims. We need to know who we were, to know who we are, If we hope to become the justice-seeking people God intends us to be. That is, we know better where to go when we better know where we came from. But not only do we not know where we've been, we actively deny central portions of our history and willfully deny our connection with the past. We cannot know the far reach of racism today if we don't know our history, and we can't know that history if we choose not to remember it through public memorials, history books, popular culture, and a reckoning in our houses of worship. This reckoning ought to bring us to our next reparation. Our society needs to take active measures to repair the damage that centuries of enslavement, lynching, medical experimentation, persecution, and discrimination have heaped upon African Americans. It is preposterous to think that the accumulated and ongoing harm of this history will heal itself. It's not my place to propose what reparations might look like, but arguments against cutting black people checks are a red herring and historically ignorant distraction. In every congressional session since 1989, Congressman John Conyers of Michigan has unsuccessfully put forward a bill that Congress simply create a commission to study reparations. The bill has never been voted on because he can't even get it out of committee. Perhaps now more than ever, Congress is not an accurate or effective voice of the people. And so we need to look to and call upon other institutions to explore reparations. In this regard, our faith communities ought to lead, but they are not. There have been modest proposals from several Episcopal dioceses to explore reparations, but as far as I know, there has not been a successful church-wide initiative. Georgetown University has recently apologized for its purchase and sale of enslaved African Americans, and will now take into account that sin, that crime, when reviewing applications from applicants descended from those souls. But piecemeal efforts are insufficient. The U.S. Catholic Conference of Bishops, the General Convention of the Episcopal Church, and all other American Christian churches need to convene inquiries into their complicity with racism before pursuing atonement and advocating justice. Closer to home, both Aetna and The Current have apologized for their complicity in the slave trade, but apologies are not enough. A portion of Aetna's current value is the product of profits made by insuring enslaved African Americans. The residual wealth of this practice has grown and remains intermingled with the company's $53 billion in assets. Some portion of the $141 value of a share in Aetna is the product of slavery. Maybe if our faith leaders got their houses in order on this issue, they could then have the moral standing to call upon corporate leaders of conscience to creatively redistribute some portion of their company's wealth to repair some portion of the harm still experienced by the African American community. But reparations are not due solely because of slavery. Consider for a moment the ongoing impact of just one of the racist policies of the New Deal. Between 1934 and 1962, the federal government, through the FHA, guaranteed $120 billion worth of mortgages. This effort was instrumental to creating a middle class in America. The wealth accumulated in this process has funded millions of retirements, vacations, weddings, and college tuition for children and grandchildren, and it has been handed down to subsequent generations through gifts for their own down payment for a home, providing a running start to pursue the American dream. A couple weeks ago, I shared the story of my family. My father got an FHA mortgage in 1981 for a home outside of Boston for $80,000. I told the folks a couple weeks ago that he sold it for $250,000 in 2005. I saw my dad last week and he corrected me. He sold this home for $500,000. Out of that windfall, my dad could retire, and he gave me $5,000, which I gave to my older son to buy a car. With his car, my son was able to find work that was not dependent upon bus routes or bus schedules. None of his friends from our neighborhood in the north end of Hartford could do that. None of his friends had grandparents that had homes that they could sell and then share that wealth with their children and grandchildren, because none of his friends got FHA-backed mortgages. Because here's the thing. That 30-year period, 1932 to 1934 to 1962, 98% of the $120 billion of mortgages backed by the federal government for this anti-poverty program, 98% of those dollars went to white people. It was an explicit practice. Written into the deeds of homes were restrictions that those homes could not be sold to anybody but other white people. And that only white people would be allowed to live in the communities. The explicitly racist aspects of this program were made illegal before I was even born. And yet, they have benefited my son. And they are the genesis of the racial wealth gap in America, which stands at about 12 to 1 today. That is, the wealth of the median white household is 12 times that of the median black household in America today. Despite racist practices in lending and real estate no longer being legal, Wells Fargo and Bank of America are currently paying out multi-billion dollar fines for racist lending practices from just a couple of years ago. If the federal government can effectively create a white middle class, is it not fair and realistic to think that we could also create a larger black middle class? Our fifth and sixth R's are redemption and resurrection. I believe that we are redeemed through the practice of resurrection, and that the practice of resurrection begins with the practice of remembering. Our worship this morning will soon turn to the celebration of the Eucharist, which begins with our remembering the Last Supper. We remember the Last Supper by ritual repetition every week around this altar. But we also remember Jesus when we remember the mystical body of Christ through humble acts of charity performed in concert with the pursuit of justice. We must remember so that we can repair, and we must repair so that we can reconcile. For when we reconcile, we will rise and we will be redeemed. Resurrection was not resuscitation, nor was it a singular, isolated event. Resurrection is the ongoing practice of ordinary people being Christ-like with one another, and most especially with the forlorn and forgotten, the despised and the demonized. Resurrection is living in resistance to the greed and violence of the kingdoms of this world. It is seeking right relationships with the wealth we possess, the enemy we hate, the stranger we fear, the poor neighbor we hide, and the family we might reject. Resurrection is living in the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed right now and tomorrow as well. Thank you.